There was never enough attention given to the main theme that the Holy Scripture majors on. Jonathan Edwards correctly said that the main emphasis of the entire Scripture is about the love of God. It's also the main virtue that receives most of its attention. I remember reading this many years ago and sometimes going through my Scriptures trying to find support for that Edwardsian saying. And I think I've gotten to the bottom of it. That he is spot on in his analysis of the Scripture. And with God's help, I would like to lead you through an extended study. It will not be every Sunday morning, but it will take us a while to go through this theme of the Scripture, the theme of the theme of Scripture, really. And that is the teaching and living of love. And let's take a brief start in the upper room in John 13. I didn't ask that to be read because our text is from Mark 9. But if you want to open your Scriptures to John 13, but perhaps you could even recall it in your mind. What's John 13? That's the upper room scene. A mere matter of hours before our Lord is crucified. And in that most beautiful and breathtakingly beautiful scenery, let's take our start. As John writes that Jesus is fully conscious of what he is and where he's going. Jesus knew, as John writes, that his hour was come, he should depart. To where? To the throne of heaven and earth. He's about to ascend onto the highest position any mortal man has ever received. Because the Son of Man is on the throne. He's about to depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Think of the status, my dear friend, to be on the throne of heaven and earth. Think of the commanding power he is going to receive. He could just call every angel and every human to do his bidding. And that is not what his mind is occupied with. In verses 4 to 12, and notice again verse 3 for a moment, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand, that he was come from God and went to God. And then we get this history of him rising up from the supper, laying aside his garment, and he loved them to the end. The word end can also mean to the utmost. He loved them to the fullest extent. Now mind you, they weren't that lovable at that moment. They were far from lovable. If you take Luke into this account, they are having an argument that they've had before about status. Who of us is the greatest? I'll see that in Mark in a moment. And gently and humbly and above all, lovingly, the Master washes his disciples' feet. And after sitting down again, you notice the third part of this passage in verse 12 to 17. And Jesus makes the application. He says, brothers, be like me. And do like me. This is what I have now done for you. You do that for each other. If I, your master, am not too high to humble myself to wash your feet, Be like that. Don't be disdaining to do each other as loving servants. And then Jesus comes to the capstone of this entire passage in verse 34 and 35. John 13. When he sums it all up and he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another." Now notice in this text there is a phrase repeated three times. You go ahead and find it. In verse 34 and 35. Three times. One another. That ye love one another. As I have loved you, so ye love one another. And by this all men shall know if you love one another. Now congregation, I've taken this key word, one another, and traced it through the entire New Testament. I have 50 sermons for you on that. I would take every one of those phrases. 50 times the New Testament speaks about the duty of loving one another. You go yourself, take your concordance and stretch it out. And as I was studying this over these weeks, I began to realize this is the major theme Jonathan Edwards saw. This obviously is the basic command in verse 34 and 35. And all these other verses that are following in the New Testament are but an exposition of this verse. And Jesus said in this verse, this is the most distinguishing characteristic that will identify you as my disciple. Not the doctrines, not the creeds, not the confessions you hold, but the love wherewith ye love one another. That's a striking statement, isn't it? Christian love isn't only the heart of Christianity. Christian love is the heart of God on display. If we don't grasp that, we don't grasp Christian love. It's not about you and me loving each other. It's about you and me reflecting the image of God by which we and in which we were created. And what is that? To display what God is all about. And obviously, as we've seen in our evening studies, and we'll see tonight again, that we have totally broken and completely have we done away with that in our fall. But why is God renewing His people? Why is God saving sinners? Why is God indeed bringing them together into the body of Christ so that they would display God again? Now where this love is practiced and alive, that makes Christianity a power. The power of God to transform every aspect of life. And friends, where this love is practiced, we will have a transformed congregation. It will affect our leadership. And it's as a biblical and a healthy element of leadership is love. It will benefit the health and the growth of biblical fellowship among the saints that are among us. But also will be the greatest tool of evangelism. Not only for those outside, I do evangelism here too, because we have unsaved people in our church. Unsaved. And so, we need to do evangelism among our own. How? Oh, if we can indeed be used as a tool in the hand of God to make other people see what they miss. And if they miss something attractive, it may be God's means to draw them. So I look forward to preach this series of sermons on these passages in the New Testament that all have that phrase "one another" in it. And I liken this whole "one another" as a Christian love as a string of beads. Think of it that way. Christian love is like a string of beads. And every bead is one of those verses. I don't promise I'll do them all. But every one of the Christians here, and I'm talking about the real Christians here, is to wear this necklace of Christian love in practice. So let's look at the first bead today. Go back to Mark 9. Indeed, there are two passages in the New Testament Gospels that have the phrase "one another" in, and the first one is in Mark 9, verse 50. So let's take them on as our first sermon today. Now, I'll tell you ahead of time that I will not touch 49. That will be a very separate sermon. It's one of the hardest verses for commentators to tackle. And so I'm going to leave it just out for this morning. But we'll focus on just verse 50 with the context around it. Salt is good, Jesus says. If the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. There you have the first one of "one another." Here with the little word "with" in between. Let's this morning examine the teaching of Jesus on salty Christianity. And what is that? How are we to be, and how are we to remain such? And thirdly, what is here the distinct practice of it in this context? Salty Christianity. Jesus says salt is good, and have salt in yourselves. Children, we all know the use of salt, right? You use it. No doubt it's on your dinner table. If mom forgets to put salt in the bread, you'll know it. Or in the potatoes, you know it. And you will say to your mother, "Mom, you forgot something." Yes, mom already noticed that too. Salt is used mostly in our days to improve the taste of the food. It just tastes better with salt. But really, to understand Jesus, we have to go back in time to Jesus' days to think about what salt was in Jesus' days. And he wasn't only thinking about salt on your food. Children, salt had a lot more use in the old days than perhaps today. In Jesus' days, no refrigerators, no freezers. So how do you preserve food? You use salt on it. Stop it from rotting. In the days of Jesus, he didn't have antibiotics. So how do you clean a wound? So how do you do that? Well, you salt on it. Heals. See, when I was a little boy, I had a brother who had a lot of eczema. Terrible eczema all over his body. And so when it got too bad, my brother had to go to the ocean, the North Sea, and I was his brother to go along. I didn't have any eczema, but he had to go in the ocean, water. Now, I remember him. He cried when he went in that water. That bit into his sore eczema. But within 2 days, he is totally clean. His salt is healing. And Jesus knew that. Salt is preserving food. Salt purified wounds. Now, I've lived in Wisconsin for a long time, and you know, salt has another use. Salt melts ice. And when we have ice on the road, we put salt on the road. And many years ago, I was preaching on this text. An old lady in the church assembly came to me and he said, "Pastor, it was a nice sermon. There's one more use of salt you didn't mention." I said, "What's that?" He says, "It makes other people thirsty." I thought that was pretty interesting. Salt makes people thirsty. And he says, "So make sure we are salty Christians. That we preserve, that we heal, that we make others thirsty." See, that's what is in Jesus' mind here. And so the combination that Jesus is making between salt and how we live is a powerful illustration, isn't it? I mean, all of us know what a wonderful experience it is when we walk on the ocean beach. Right? That refreshing, salty smell. It's so refreshing. It's like a breath of fresh air. And Jesus says, that's what you are to be, brethren. You are to be a breath of fresh air. Salt is good. Have salt in yourself. And as you walk and live, be salt. Wow, that's quite a question to ask ourselves then, children of God. I'm speaking to you this morning. Because Jesus is speaking to his brethren. 11 living, 1 not living. And people met me this week, do they taste salt in my words? Do they see the Christ-like love? Do they see the salt in my manners? In my meekness? In my sincerity? In how I give attention? How I am courteous? And not only to those who are living all there, who you never see again, but those you're living with all day, who can be pretty annoying, right? Kids, teenagers, adults even. But don't forget, Jesus was in a little setting here with fairly annoying disciples too. Because notice in verse 33, he says, what are we talking about among each other? And they all didn't say anything. They knew what was wrong. But he is salt in their midst. Jesus ran into various religious people who weren't salty at all. Pharisees and scribes. See, they were legalistic. They were formal. They dotted all the I's and they crossed all the T's. They were just to the T. But they weren't salty. They were haughty. Arrogant. Cold. Distant. Judgmental. Pharisees, they thought in the category them versus us. If you ever notice that Jesus never thinks like that. He didn't talk about them and us. Salty Christianity. And so by this example and by this teaching, Jesus indeed, as the Master Shepherd says, be like me. Have salt in yourselves. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have not salt, we may have the right doctrine and we have the right truth. But if we're not salty Christians, we do not bear the mark of a true disciple. So what are some of the distinctive specifics of this salty Christianity? Let's look at the context for a moment, because verse 50 is the conclusion of a conversation. So the conversation started in verse 33. And from verse 33 all the way to 47 or 9, there are a few examples of this saltiness. Let's just take a brief look at those. Verse 33 to 35, Jesus speaks about a really great Christian. You notice in verse 33, the disciples obviously are arguing, disputing among themselves. And it's terrible if you look at verse 31. He just told them what he's going to do for them. I will be killed and I will be delivered and I will be killed, and after I'm killed, I shall rise. And of course they somehow didn't understand. But I'm sure Jesus didn't say this with a big smile on his face. I'm sure you could notice as he said this that the weight of that what he's saying is on his heart and yet are totally unmindful. A few minutes later, they're arguing about status. Who of us is the best? Who of us is the greatest? And they're disputing like little children. And then Jesus begins to deal with that in verse 34 or 33 with a question. And their congregation, I learned from that again this week because I failed as a father myself in this whole area this week again. Sometimes you have something annoying in your own children. Right? And you don't take the approach of salt. Look what Jesus does. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't say to the disciples, "Now, could you not think for a moment with me and what I just said to you? How can you be so selfish?" He doesn't do that. He doesn't put them down. He doesn't shame them about their immature behavior and their selfishness. Ask a question. What were you talking about? You notice instantly they're silent. They know this was not right to do. They held their peace. For they had been disputing about who of us the greatest. And look what they're doing. They're walking away from him a little bit. They want to avoid this. We don't want to talk about this. And then notice the next verse in 35. And Jesus sat down and he called the 12. He says, "Come here, boys. Come here. Sit around me for a moment." And then he begins to teach them. If any of you desire to be the first, if any of you want to be the biggest, now if you want to be really salty, then be the servant. Be the last. Be the least. Don't be saltless. For if you are bragging about being the biggest, what are you doing? You're looking down on somebody else. That's saltless. If you are seeking status and having power, you're not one of my kingdom. My kingdom, it's not about that. It's about being the least. About being a servant. Salty Christianity is to serve and to immerse yourself in the needs of the others to that extent that it becomes sacrificial. And just look at the Master, children of God. Look at the Master. Man, how he went all the way from his glory into his shame of the cross. The least. That's salty Christianity. Now then in verse 36 to 41, we have another section that deals with being salty. That's called a welcoming Christian. You notice verse 36, children. I'll read it to you again if you don't have your Bibles open. And Jesus took a child. He'd have to go look for a child. Notice there's always children around Jesus. And so often he just takes a child. And he took one here. And he set them in the midst of them. Now, a picture of this little boy or girl standing in the midst of these big men. And what do you think she or he felt? Shy. Right? If all these big men are looking at you. And notice what Jesus does next. He takes this child in his arms. That's not a lovely picture. He takes this child, this boy, this girl, in his arms. And what does that mean? He says, "Brothers, this is not salty Christianity. What I just do for you. And this is a child, you know. And what do children do? Oh, they make mistakes. They're immature. They're selfish. They don't always think of others. That's a child's mind. They don't always have the right manners. They spill things. They break things. They mess things up. That's children. Right? Children. But look now what he does. Takes a child in his arms. See, that's salty Christianity. Even though a child is a failure. And so Jesus says, it's not about being big, it's not about being important, it's about receiving one another. In verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receive me. Now, you know, children are no saints. They're cute, but boy, they can be annoying. We all know that as parents. Hey, understand what this verse means. He that receiveth one of such children as an annoying and failure and immature child, like I do to you, because you're immature disciples. If you're still arguing about being the greatest, you're immature. But I receive you. So if you now do that too, and you receive one another, and you receive not only that child, you receive me, and even a step further, you receive him that sent me. That's salty Christianity. Embrace others. Even though the others don't measure up. Now obviously, as John is listening to this, John's conscience is pricked. Notice in verse 38. John remembers now something. He says, oh, Master, we saw one casting out devils a little while ago. And Master, he was not following us. And he was not one of us. So I gave him a telling off. Yeah, that's what John did. John is here, still the old John. He's not quite the apostle of love. He's still an immature John. He's hot-tempered. He is judgmental. He is calling for fire from heaven. That's John still here. Later on, as the transforming love of Christ begins to touch John, he turns into the most beautiful apostle of love. I know how Jesus deals with this man, with this situation. He says, John, next time, please, don't forbid him anymore. For this man was casting out devils in my name, and he was doing miracles in my name. And if he was serving my cause, even though he's not quite of your and my party, don't do this again. This man was doing a good work. And John's reaction was not salty Christianity when he forbade him. Because he wasn't of his, now I make it plain, of his denomination. There were no denominations in Jesus' days, but I'm going to make it today. He says, John, don't do that anymore. That's not salty Christianity. John's love was true, love, but misguided, misdirected, and destructive. And that's why Jesus gives him this direction. He that is not against us, John, is on our part. And once again, whosoever will give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. We have to learn from this congregation. J.C. Ryle, let me just quote him for a moment here. He writes on this verse, a golden rule indeed, one that we sorely need and too often forget. Many Christians are so narrow-minded. They cannot perceive the possibility of doing it any other way than the way they follow. They make an idol of their own ecclesiastical machinery and see no merit in anyone else's. And he concludes, this intolerant spirit has written some of the blackest pages in church history. And let's not add to those pages. Salty Christianity is indeed what Jesus says here. And what Paul displays in one of the most magnificent passages to me in Philippians 1:18. When he writes about all these people that are preaching Christ, and one does it out of envy, another one does it out of strife, and out of another motive, and he says, brethren, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice. And yea, I will rejoice. You see, that's an application of this passage. In the generosity of Paul's thinking. That's salty Christianity. And that's what Jesus means. And then lastly, in verse 42 to 48, just very brief on that, it's a self-denying Christian. Salty Christianity, friends, is to fear to do what 42 says. And he says, and whosoever shall offend, and offend here means lead into sin one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Well, that's pretty strong language. Imagine your father saying that to you, kid, if you do this again, it'd be better I take a millstone and throw you off Lake Ferris Beach. So, oh, Dad, that's pretty strong. Really? Well, that shows you how fiercely Jesus here is thinking about what an offense it is to not care for these little ones that are immature, that still have to learn so much, and that by your actions or by your admonishment or even your judgmental attitude or your rejection of them, you would lead into sin. And so he applies it with an application here that we have read in other passages of the Bible, that if anything that we do or anything that we have would lead someone else astray, no matter how dear it is to you, cut it out. Salty Christianity is self-denying love. Now those are three examples out of the context of what salty Christianity is. So let's go to our second and third thought after we sing together of Psalter 399, verse 1 and 2. My God, I will extol thee and ever bless thy name. Each day will I give thanks to thee. And then what follows in 399, verse 1 and 2. Thank you. Salt is good. And have salt in yourselves. And have peace one with another. How am I to be and how am I to remain Christian? A salty Christianity. Now, allows for two applications, congregation. Have salt in yourselves. The first one is to be a salt shaker. Without salt, that's useless and powerless. Now, keep that picture in mind. To be a salt shaker, a pretty one, and a pretty decorated one, and maybe crystal or silver on the table without salt in it. That's a useless salt shaker. So when Jesus says, have salt in yourself, the first application is to be a Christian without Christ in you. It's to be a useless Christian. Well, it's not even being a Christian. We need, therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit, don't we? There's one verse that underlines the need for a new birth and regenerated heart. It's this verse. Salt is good. Have salt in yourself. We need a saving work of the Holy Spirit. We need to be united to Christ by faith. Will this kingdom life be practiced? It needs to begin where kingdom life begins. And that is with the miraculous power from heaven coming into my heart to turn me into a new creature. Knowing all the doctrines is not going to make you salty. Understanding all the bits of doctrine and truth, friends, does not turn you into a new creature. We need to be born again. Otherwise, all we have is a name to live and are dead. As Revelation 3:1 tells us of a church who has a name to live, have all the doctrines, but are dead. So that must be our constant prayer and wrestle for one another. And church without the Spirit of Christ living, membership without new birth and without Christian love is like what did Paul say again? A clanging cymbal. Well, let me take another picture. You have these beautiful heirlooms in your house. Children, something that your grandfather had and your great-grandfather had. And then it is your parents and one day it becomes yours. Maybe a clock or a chest or even a Bible. And I've seen them so often on yard sales. Old family Bibles. What happened? Well, the grandkids, they see no value in that thing, that old book. So we'll dispose of it. If we have a church without Christ, that's what the future generation will do with the church. If we have here just a gathering without the Spirit of God living within us, our children will walk away from it. Our grandchildren sure will. Have salt in yourself. We need to have a church in which the Spirit of God is living and working and present. And children of God, let us wrestle day and night for everyone in our church building that is unregenerate. That the dew of heaven and the rain is poured out on these dry grounds and that He will turn these wastelands of barren hearts into no born again children, adults. So now the second application is closer to the context, of course, is that Jesus says, have salt in yourself. For if salt have lost its saltness, wherewith shall you season it? Children of God, to lose your salty taste as a Christian, that is a wasted life and opportunity. That's not a loss of salvation. That's obvious. The scriptures are over emphasizing that truth. The salvation once begun is never lost. That's God's work. But many Christians lose a life of opportunity by slothfulness. Think of Lot. What a waste. And so Jesus is explaining. Brethren, have salt in yourselves. For if salt has lost its saltness, wherewith are you seasoning it? Of course, Jesus is not thinking about our table salt. He's talking about the salt you find in the Bible times that was mixed with rocks and you pour water over it and you try to get the salt out. And eventually, there's no more salt left and you throw it out and everybody walks on it. He said, brethren, I want you to be Christians who have salt in themselves. And how do you lose the salty taste as a follower of the Master? And how can I increase my saltiness as a Christian, a real Christian? First of all, we lose it when we lose sight of the Master. No, I'm going to wait for a moment because there's too many of you very sleepy here this morning. I don't like to look at closed eyes. So, have your attention again. If I lose sight of the Master, I lose my saltiness. If I am not often in John 13's upper room, I'm going to lose my saltiness. If I don't abide in Christ prayerfully, meditatively, I lose my saltiness. I will not be a powerful Christian, a tasteless one. To live apart from Christ always brings death, and that's why Jesus emphasized, abide in me, hang on me. Follow me, trace me, meditate on me, pray to me, moment by moment. And we do not study His ways and study how He is, then we will lose our saltiness. Imagine that you vow this morning as you sit here to do nothing, to say nothing, to buy nothing, to respond on nothing until you've asked this question. What would my Master do? Say. Respond. What if you would vow to make that vow this morning? And you go back to your work, office, life, family. What would the Master do? Would I speak so harshly about young believers' immaturity? Would I so easily boast about being better? Well, I won't boast, of course, but I think it at least. And think of them versus us. Would I so easily bypass a suffering neighbor? Or would my love be more patient, more gentle, more kind, more forgiving, more forbearing, more generous, less shame-based? We do a lot of shaming of each other. And there's need for us to shame and name our sins.
But let us do it in Jesus' way, as we saw this afternoon, this morning here in this passage. How gentle he did it. So then lastly, how are we to practice this love? In congregation, the details will be by examining, of course, the various beads of this very string of beads throughout all the New Testament. But look at one of them in verse 50. Have peace one with another. Jesus, brethren, cherish peace among yourselves. This is a concluding statement on the conversation that began in verse 33, because don't think that verse 33 and 34 did a whole lot to create peace among the brethren. I'm the biggest, I'm the best. That attitude never creates peace. And so, brethren, be at peace one with another. Do everything to promote peace. And Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible. There's a lot in that statement. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Oh, it's certainly with fellow believers, isn't it? Certainly with those that are in the same body. But here the scripture says it's all men even. And why? Oh, what a powerful way to evangelize. Refuse to be the devil's advocate, Jesus says. Be at peace among each other. For only the grace of being salty will promote peace and unity and joy. So what again will then promote this peace among us? I will answer that with three statements. Be like Jesus. Follow the Master. Take up his yoke. Means be yoked together with him. So you know what a yoke was? One of those things that sit around a neck of an ox. Two oxen, usually. And Jesus says, take my yoke. Be yoked with me. I am lowly and meek in heart. Solid example, right? Beautiful example. As he ministers to those disciples. I said earlier this morning that you always find children with Jesus. Why is that? Something that drew children to Jesus. Something in his manner. Something in his kindness. Something in how he spoke. That made children come to him. And so let's be like him. Show this self-denial, this faithfulness. Children of God, just stop by that cross often. As he is laying down his life, he did that for you when you were still his enemy. Now that goes a long way. Speak like the Master. He spoke the truth. He took these young men here, these early disciples who were going to make leaders in his church pretty soon. And in a very gentle way, didn't he disciple them as he spoke the words of truth? And I was convicted myself as I was reading this. Like I said, as a father, I failed too. I'm like, way too strong, way too quick. We need that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To study him. Speak like him. Be at peace with one another. If you look at the context again, let's accept each other without judging one another. In what they do in faith in the area of Christian liberty. Let me just take that subject for a moment to tip it on. Christian liberty is a very explosive subject in the Bible. And as you go to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit spent more time on that subject than he did on the Holy Supper and on Holy Baptism. Because he knew how explosive it was to rip apart peaceful relationships. So he writes all kinds of chapters on this subject. And this ties right in with what we saw here. Lord, we told them off. Jesus, don't tell them off. Now, there's areas of Christian liberty and I cannot get into that now. But we don't all see eye to eye on everything. Do we need to? No, says the Lord. Unity does not mean you all think exactly the same about every aspect that is not moral and not doctrinal. We don't. And allow that. He just says, allow that. Of course, there are indisputable things. There's totally black and white in Scripture. There's no argument about that. But in the area of liberties, in which some do in faith A, and some do in faith B. What does Paul say? Let me conclude with that. He says, "You're strong, they ought to bear with the weak and not to please themselves." And the weak, they ought to stop judging and demanding and forcing the strong. And that takes a lot of grace to learn that either way, as a strong and as a weak. But that will bring peace. And that's what the Lord wants. For then, let me conclude with reading to you Romans 15, verse 5 and 7. In that conclusion on this area of peace, and the apostle writes this prayer. I think it's a worthwhile prayer to take along this week and pray about it every line over and over. Now the God of patience. Patience. With what? With the immaturity of those 12 disciples. Patience. And the God of consolation. Come here, brothers. And if they're standing off a little bit, took the child in his arm. Come, brothers, look what I'm doing. Now the God of patience and consolation grant us to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that we with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another. Who are one another? You notice one another again, right? That goes back to chapter 14, the weak and the strong in faith. Therefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. God of patience. God of comfort. God, Thou knows how much we need to be strengthened and to grow in what Thou hast just said before us this morning, and being salty as Christians, and to have this cleansing and healing and attractive and taste increasing quality of love. And Lord, Thou knows how Satan knows how to divide and conquer. And therefore we appeal to Thee that Thou graciously grant us the grace to be of one mind and have one mouth to glorify Thee. And Lord, be mindful of those among us who don't have any salt, who don't have thy life, who need to be born again. And we pray that thou also use this morning the word to bring life. Hast thou not said, Lord Jesus, behold, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. We plead for that this morning. And so as we part together, we offer to thee also our offerings, our tithes and gifts. Bless them and guide us further in this day. For Jesus' sake. Amen.